So if you'll imagine with me for a moment that you suddenly develop pain in your thumb and you have no idea of the cause. So obviously you Google it. You consult Dr. Google and you discover that you could have arthritis, you could have a broken thumb, you could have tendonitis, you could have tenosynovitis. You don't really like the sound of any of these, so you decide that you're going to consult your local pharmacist on your way to work. And so you do, and she tells you pretty much, those are the options. It could be any one of those things, but also could be carpal tunnel. So at this point, panic is starting to kind of rise a little bit, but you get through the day with the pain, and you go to gym that afternoon, and a buddy at gym says, he sees your thumb and he's like, it's starting to get a bit red and swollen now. He says he heard a story of a guy that his thumb looked just like that, and then a couple days later they had to amputate it. And so by this stage you're starting to really, this is pretty serious. And so anyway, on your way home from gym, you stop by your mom's house, and you walk in, and she sees your thumb, and she immediately rushes off and gets her glasses, gets some tweezers, and pulls out a splinter, and the relief is almost immediate. And she reprimands you for working in the garden without gloves, and it turns out you don't have arthritis, your thumb's not broken, you don't have tendonitis or tenosynovitis, and definitely not carpal tunnel, and your thumb's not about to fall off. So we learn two things from this story. One, always trust your mother. And the second lesson that we learn is a bit more pertinent to this evening, is that we should be careful what source of information we trust. And practically, basically, always your mother. Or, as we'll see this evening, Scripture. So last time I was here, we considered the four fours of the gospel, or four reasons why we could and should listen to Paul when he talks about the gospel. We saw that Paul had no motive, no authority, no opportunity, and no desire to change the gospel. At the end of chapter 1, Paul recounts some of his history and how he received the gospel. And we saw from that dramatic account that he had no desire to tinker with the message that was so dramatically delivered to him. The gospel had unequivocally and dramatically changed his life, and that is all he wanted for those he preached to. So then this week into chapter 2, we pick up with a bit more history about Paul and how Paul had experienced and handled his gospel ministry. Paul is still setting out into chapter 2 why we can trust his account of the gospel, basically setting out his credentials. So if you'll read with me from chapter 2, we'll be reading the first 10 verses. So Galatians chapter 2 from verse 10. From verse 1. Thanks, Mom. So from verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So tonight, as we look at how we can have confidence in Paul's commission, I want to look at this under four headings. Consultation with authority, commitment to the truth, completeness of Paul's message, and cognizance of Paul's commission. Yes, I am quite proud of the alliteration. But before we get into it, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we are about to consider your word to us from Galatians this evening, please pour out your Spirit on us and open our eyes to your truth. Amen. So, the first reason why we can trust Paul's divine commission, or for the alliteration, first reason that we can have confidence in Paul's divine commission, is because of his consultation with authority. The first two verses, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. I must say, I didn't realize how much easier it would be to consider passages like this after studying Acts and home group. And I definitely didn't realize how much easier it would be if we would consider passages like this while still studying Acts, even after 18 months. Now, those of you who are in home groups might recognize the event that Paul's referring to, and the event that he's dealing with in this passage. His trip to Jerusalem was to attend what has become known as the Jerusalem Council, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. At the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and church leaders came together to determine a response to those who were teaching error. And if you'll remember the study that we did in home groups on the Jerusalem Council, you'll remember that it was made necessary because, as Acts 15 verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In our previous occasions together in Galatians, we have learnt about the Judaizers and about how they were teaching that the law of Moses had to be kept in order to be saved. We learnt how this was to add to the gospel and thereby to render it no gospel at all. Now, these men mentioned in Acts 15 are the same men. They have the same message and are preaching the same heresy. Now, why do I call it a heresy? It's a heresy because it will send you to hell if you believe it. So I think it's important to pause for a moment and remind ourselves of the gospel. I know it might seem like in every sermon so far in Galatians, I keep coming back to what is the gospel. But to at least explain myself a little bit to you as to why I keep going back to the gospel, let's remember what Paul wrote to the Romans. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is the gospel we're talking about, the one that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I think it's fairly important to get it right. And also think it's important to come back to it because right now, studying Galatians as we are very close to error. We are studying error in this passage. And the only way to be sure of what is error and what isn't error, or to be sure of what is error and what is truth, is to remind ourselves of what the truth is. And in this context, I can't help but think of John's words in 1 John 4, where he cautions us to test the spirits. And in his commentary on 1 John 4, Matthew Henry uses the analogy of a skew line. The only way you can know a skew line is by holding up a straight line to it. So in the same way, the only way we can know untruth is to hold up the truth against it. So then, before we consider again the untruth proclaimed by the Judaizers, let us remember the truth. And for this, let's turn to a favorite passage of mine, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's it. That is the gospel. The work of Christ. What he did. It is done. It is finished. That's the gospel that saves if you put your faith in it. So when the men from Judea, as we read in Acts, come and preach that you need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what have they done? They've added to that. They've said, yes, you need this work of Christ, but you also need to do something. You need to be circumcised. You need to add to that work. And to say that is to say that Christ's work wasn't enough, that there were some gaps that he left that you need to fill in. To say that there's some gaps that you need to fill in that Christ couldn't fill in. That's to add to the gospel. And that changes it entirely. It takes it from something that saves to something that doesn't. It makes it a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. So this explains what happens in verse 2 of Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension and debate with them. I enjoy the euphemistic language used here, because at the beginning of chapter 1 in Galatians, Paul describes the Galatians as foolish and is exasperated with them as to how they could turn away from the gospel. So you can only imagine how Paul would react to the people that were leading the Galatians astray. And yet in Acts 15, they're described as having no small dissension. But the outcome of this not small dissension, according to Acts, is that Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed, and as we'll see later in Galatians, appointed by some divine action, to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders to speak about this question of the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Paul himself in Galatians records that him and Barnabas and Titus went to speak to those in Jerusalem, and in Acts we learn that those in Jerusalem included the apostles. So in verse 2 of our passage this evening, Paul tells us that he went up, why? To make sure that he was not running, nor had not been running in vain. He had not run in vain. So Paul went to the Christians in Jerusalem. He went to those that were Christian first, to those who had been with Jesus, who had heard the gospel from the horse's mouth, as it were. I really hope Jesus doesn't mind me calling him a horse. Paul went to the apostles. Paul went to the apostles and set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. And he did so in order to make sure that he was not running in vain. Paul compared notes with the other apostles. There was a challenge to the message he was preaching. And his response was to go to the authority and compare what he was teaching to that authority. Paul did not doubt the truth of what he was preaching, but it had been called into question. The Judaizers sought to question Paul's apostleship and his authority. And in this passage, he seeks to assert his apostleship and his authority. In chapter 1, he starts with this assertion. He starts with the account of a supernatural, dramatic conversion in his life. And this week, he explains how he went to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles. And it's important to remember that he does not approach them in humility and submission. Rather, he approaches them as an equal. They compare notes on the ministry that they're all doing. Paul's authority had been called into question. It was said that the apostles in Jerusalem, that's who we should listen to. And Paul went to establish that he was an apostle as well. Paul was in a special position. He was an apostle, but his apostleship had been called into question. It was suggested that there was this higher authority. So he went to consult with that authority and established that he agreed with them. When we face adversity, however, when we face those that preach a different message from us, it is necessary for us to go to a higher authority. And we have a better higher authority than Paul did. We have a better authority than Paul. Or even Peter. When we encounter a teaching that is different from that which we believe, what do we do with it? So if I told you that in order to be Christian, you have to get a tattoo of a cross, and you get bonus points if it's on your face, what would you say to that? I would hope that you'd say I'm wrong. I mean, if you wanted to do that, sure, but don't blame me. But what you've just done to conclude that I'm wrong is something that you should do every time that you encounter any teaching, is you compared it to some authority. Now, the example I gave is quite absurd, so it's quite easy to dismiss it. But when you come against some teaching that sounds a bit better, you need to compare it to the authority. So when confronted with any teaching, you should test it. And to test it, we go to the authority like Paul did. But what is our authority? Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. So Paul needed to consult with authority, and he had to go to the apostles. He had to go to some men, some sinners. He had to go and check what they said. But they were sinners. They made mistakes. Even later in the same passage, Peter, one of the people that he goes to speak to, makes a mistake on this very issue of whether to keep the law. But that was who Paul had. That's who Paul had to go and consult with. And Peter, the same guy that Paul had to consult with that made a mistake, he even says to us in his own words in 2 Peter 1, he tells us not to listen to him, but to trust Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 19 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter here is accounting the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus. And then in this account, Peter went up the Mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus. Peter saw Jesus in his glorified body and heard the very voice of God. And yet he says to us, we have something more fully confirmed. As other translations put it, something more sure. There's something more sure than his eyewitness account. The prophetic word, the Bible. So when Paul had to check himself and test the teaching that he had heard, he went to the only authority he had, the apostles. But we have the Bible. The Bible is our authority, and just as Paul did, we should go back to that authority, and we should do it often. Practically, this means that we should be studying the word. We should be reading it. So we should become more and more familiar with it so that when a challenge comes, we can equip ourselves with the truth to be able to recognize falsehood. To use Matthew Henry's analogy, we need to equip ourselves with a straight line to know when a line that we encounter is skew. Now, before we move on to point two, Paul uses a strange phrase in verse 2 where he says that he went up because of a revelation. And I think it's useful to spend a moment on this. I don't know exactly what that means, but it is clear that in Paul's life, there were very many supernatural encounters. Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, sometime after Jesus had died. That's not a normal thing. Paul had other visions from God and other dreams where God guided his ministry directly. And I think this is just another example of that. I don't think for a moment that it is normative. I don't think that this kind of experience is something that we should necessarily expect. I think it goes further to confirm Paul's unique position in the work of the kingdom. So, why can we have confidence in Paul's commission? Because he consulted with authority, and authority agreed with him. Why else can we have confidence in Paul's authority? Because of his commitment to the truth. Verse 3, Galatians 2. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul traveled to Jerusalem with the express purpose of discussing the gospel and establishing the content of it. This wasn't a light thing. And in this account, we read of Titus, who was Greek, a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish, but he was a Christian. And Paul points out that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, yet he was welcomed as a brother. The significance of not circumcising Titus is most stark in comparison to Paul circumcising Timothy in Acts 16. The different circumstances, however, explain the dichotomy. Timothy was of Jewish descent, and his ministry was going to be to Jews, and it would have been a stumbling block to his ministry to Jews should he have not been circumcised. But Titus, on the other hand, is Gentile. He's not of Jewish descent, and he became a believer as a Gentile, and it was useful to not oblige him to be circumcised in order to preserve the truth of the gospel. Should Titus have been circumcised, this would have been a step towards requiring compliance with the law in order to be saved. The church leaders in Jerusalem at the time were faced with a very difficult situation, and one that I think church leaders today probably dread. There was division. And division not on just any issue, the division on the content of the gospel. On the one hand, there was Titus, a Gentile, who seemed obviously saved, who was working alongside Paul, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were also, on the same hand, there were many accounts of salvation among the Gentiles and works of the Spirit being evident there. And we read of such things happening and being recounted at the Jerusalem Council. But on the other hand, we have the church leaders in Jerusalem are faced with others who appeared as brothers. Now the passage describes them as false brothers. Now this conjures up images of conniving individuals that are plotting the whole time to figure out how to get this untruth in. That might have been the case, but I don't necessarily think so. They're described as brothers. They're probably active members in the church. They're probably committed to serving God, and they probably worship together. And they were committed to spreading the gospel. But the gospel they were spreading was a different gospel. It was a false gospel. We don't know what kind of people they were, but they are described as brothers, even if false brothers. So this was the situation. Two groups in the church with differing views on the gospel. And what did they do? Verse 5 tells us that they did not yield in submission even for a moment. The truth of the gospel was reaffirmed and preserved. Now this is something for us to think about when we're faced with division in churches, and particularly when faced with division on issues like this. Our response should be swift and decisive, as it was at the Jerusalem Council. We should be uncompromising and committed to the truth. Now, before you start to think that I'm putting too much store by what is narrative text and reading principle from narrative, let me restore my hermeneutic with some clear teaching on this issue. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul again writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." And again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." And again in Titus chapter 3, Paul again writing says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So the Bible clearly has something to say on this issue. Division is not good. The verse I just read from Titus says that we are not to associate with people who stir up division. That we should warn them once and then twice and then have nothing more to do with that person. It's useful to remember in this context the Matthew 18 process of church discipline that has four stages. You first go to the person individually, then you take witnesses, then you bring it to the church, and only then do you treat them as an unbeliever. But when dealing with division, you get two chances, and then you're out. This is because division is very dangerous. It leads people astray, and it ruins the witness of the church to the world. Romans tells us to avoid these people who come in with different doctrines. The language used in these passages is very strong. And so our response to division, particularly on an issue of the gospel, should be decisive. Peace and unity within the body, on the other hand, is prized by Jesus. He prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would be one. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12 that he says to them, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, to strive for peace. This is how we should respond to division. This is how we should be committed to truth. So we've seen then that we can have confidence in Paul's commission because of his consultation with authority, because of his commitment to truth. Now we'll see that we can have confidence because of the completeness of his message. Verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, who are these people that seemed influential? You may have noticed earlier that it was in verse 2, and I kind of just skipped over it. But it's here again, so maybe I should deal with it. So, who are these people? Now, I think that Paul is referring with this phrase to the apostles and church leaders in Jerusalem, and maybe specifically Peter, James, and John. Now, the reason I say this is, from a careful reading of the whole passage as a unit, we start with the first mention of those who seemed influential in verse 2. And then nothing further is said about them until they're mentioned again in the verse we're looking at now in verse 6. But then verse 7 refers to they. And then verse 9 also speaks of they, extending the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul. And then in verse 10, they ask Paul to remember the poor. Now, I think that the they, in all of those instances, refers to these people who seemed influential. And I also think it's referring to Peter, James, and John, as they're mentioned in verses 7, 8, and 9. I hope that makes some measure of sense, but also you can remember the context of this in Acts 15. Paul went to speak to the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem. So it would make sense for those who seemed influential to be those same people. So that is who I think, the people who seemed influential. But then back to verse 6. Paul says that these people who seemed influential added nothing to him. The gospel he was preaching was the complete gospel. There wasn't anything that he had missed out. There wasn't anything he had added in. It was the same gospel. It was the complete gospel. So practically, Paul is saying to the Galatians with this, you can trust me. We've got the same message. They didn't add anything. It's not like my gospel is defective. So the Galatians could trust him, and so can we. So we're considering the completeness of the gospel that Paul preaches, or that he preached, and he recognizes in verse 6 that there are those that have genuine influence, that there are these leaders that have genuine influence over the church. And I think it's good that they have this influence. It might seem like Paul is saying that their influence and their authority means nothing. But I think he's recognizing that they have genuine influence and that it's a good thing. But Paul suggests that the weight and authority that a man attaches to another person doesn't affect Paul's position. Vitally here, and really the only important thing, was the truth of the gospel and the purity of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says that doesn't doesn't make a difference. What they are makes no difference. The Judaizers were trying to discredit Paul as not being a real apostle. They were trying to bring his authority into question. So here he says that the authority of the apostles does not affect his own authority, and it certainly does not affect the gospel. But regardless of all of that, those who seemed influential agreed with Paul. They added nothing to him. And this serves only to confirm further the fact that Paul's words can be believed, and it is further evidence of his divine commission. So then a final reason that we can have confidence in Paul's divine commission is because of the apostles' cognizance of Paul's commission. Or if you were not as committed to alliteration, the recognition that the apostles gave to his commission. Verse 7-10. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Finally, a final consideration this evening, a clear indication of Paul's divine commission is the recognition or the cognizance, the recognition by the apostles or the cognizance of the apostles of the fact that Paul is commissioned. Now, this might just be me, but when I read this passage in verse sort of 7-9, I tend to read it as Peter, James, and John like rubber stamping Paul's work. And after all, it does say that they extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul. They see the work he's doing, and they're like, "Good job, Paul." But that's not. I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, if you look at verse 7 carefully, and maybe I need to be more careful than you, but it says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." Do you see that? It says, "When they saw that I had been entrusted." Who did this entrusting? The verse doesn't say that they saw the good work that he was doing with the Gentiles and so said, "Carry on, you kind of got a good thing going." Nor does it say that they had entrusted him with the gospel to the Gentiles and they were happy with the report back and said, "Carry on." No, this entrusting here is entirely passive on the part of Peter, James, and John. The entrusting is outside of them. Paul had been entrusted outside of them. This entrusting is from God. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel by God. And what this verse is saying is the apostles are merely recognizing that. Paul's commission to the Gentiles is likened to Peter's commissioning to the Jews. And it was Jesus who appointed Peter to go to the Jews, just like Jesus appointed Paul to the Gentiles. Now, the Judaizers were planting doubt as to whether Paul had actually been appointed. But here, the apostles, including Peter, recognize that Paul has been appointed, that he has been appointed by Jesus himself. In verse 9, we read that the right hand of fellowship was extended. But only once Peter, James, and John, just note Cephas is Peter, so it was only once Peter, James, and John perceived the grace that had been given to Paul. Who gives grace? God. It's God that gives grace. And Peter, James, and John saw that grace in Paul. They recognized that Paul was working for God. The church leaders in Jerusalem were not giving Paul approval. They were recognizing that he was already appointed and approved. In this exchange, it was recognized that they had each been given different jobs: Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. Now you might be thinking, hang on, Peter preached the gospel to Jews as well. He preached the gospel to the Jews the first time. And we also know that Paul, when he went to a new city, preached the gospel in the synagogues first. In fact, when Paul was first saved, he went straight to the synagogues. So here we have Paul preaching to Jews and Peter preaching to Gentiles. But I don't think that this commissioning means exclusivity. We're all commissioned to take the gospel to the world. Peter was just specially allocated to Jerusalem. And Paul was sent out to the world where the Gentiles were. And then finally in verse 10, it's a bit of a sweet detail that I think might go to show the practical acceptance of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. In verse 10, the church leaders in Jerusalem, they don't add anything to Paul's message. All they do is they recognize his commissioning and then humbly ask him to remember the poor. Given the context of the church in Jerusalem, this was probably the Christians in Jerusalem that were the Christians in Jerusalem that are the poor that are referred to here. They would have been very poor. They would have suffered greatly under oppression. And Paul describes himself as being very eager to remember them. And there are examples in Scripture of how he does try to come to their aid. The church leaders in Jerusalem don't add anything to Paul. They just make a humble request of him. So by way of conclusion and application, what do we do with this? I think the first and most fundamental point is to believe the true gospel. To believe the gospel that Paul and the apostles were teaching. Salvation is by grace and faith alone. No works, no good deeds on your part are needed for you to be saved. Without putting your faith only in the work of Jesus on the cross, without that you have no hope and no salvation. And secondly, we can have confidence in the authority that God, confidence in the authority that God has given to us. And the authority is his word. Written by Paul and the apostles and other men of God, we are to trust no other source other than the word of God. Read it, study it, believe it. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thank you for the work you did on the cross. Thank you for taking our sin upon yourself and making it possible that we might be with you for eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us in the Bible. Thank you for preserving it and for giving it to us in a language that we can read and understand. Lord, grant it to us that we might be faithful readers and studiers and doers of your word. Guard us from error and keep us in your truth.